And I hope that you found our focus on John's Gospel enriching. My desire is that the truths in John's Gospel will spring to the forefront of your mind the next time that you read through John, that as you read through it, there's going to be truths that are buried there that are just going to come alive for you, truths that are indelibly imprinted on your heart and in your mind. And so as I conclude the series today, I thought I'd do a bit of an overview of John's Gospel. How do you pack all of it now into 30 minutes or so? Well, we need not guess why John wrote his Gospel. We're told in John 20:31 that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose for that in itself. When you read it again, and I hope you read it again and again and again, that's just going to be at the front of your mind. This Gospel declares Jesus. It declares who He is and why He came and the difference that He can and does make in people's lives. The objective is that you may believe Jesus, that you'll believe His claims, His promises, His provisions, and for anybody that doesn't know the Lord, that they be born again and have life, that we might have the essence of that abiding relationship with the living God. John's Gospel is really directed at a full range of individuals. It ranges from the person who is discovering who Jesus is for the very first time. And many of you, like me, when you encounter somebody that is really doesn't know much about Christianity and the claims of Christ or anything like that, that perhaps you suggest to them, as I often do, that they read the Gospel of John. And just come to the Gospel of John with open mind and a teachable spirit and listen to what God has said, His message to you. And in the process, you will encounter His claims and His invitation to salvation as we learn more about who Jesus is. And at the other end of the spectrum, of course, is those who've embraced Jesus as their Savior and Lord. In many cases, decades long ago, as is the case with many of you, that you think back to a long time back. And to those people, to us who know the Lord, it's intended to nurture and to foster our faith as we discover and uncover the richness of a relationship with Jesus. And it's interesting in John's Gospel, as you read it and then come back and read it again and you discover things that are there that you never ever saw before. And the next time again. And some of the truths that are there take on a deeper meaning and understanding as you read through it. The truths of John's Gospel reinforce the believer's faith and provide assurance that believing in Jesus is the wisest decision that we could ever have made. That we're secure in Christ. And then in between those extremes, between the individual who doesn't know the Lord and the one who has known the Lord for a long period of time, in between those are individuals who perhaps have a great deal of information about Jesus. They understand that He lived and they accept that. They know a bit about the cross and all of that. But they've never repented of their sins and trusted personally in Jesus for their salvation. And it's intended to captivate their attention, to motivate them to believe and to experience life in His name. Let me begin with that Jesus opened heaven to humanity. That Jesus opened heaven to humanity. In language mirroring the very first verse of the Bible, John introduces the Gospel with, "In the beginning." And so you think back to Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here he speaks about, "In the beginning was the Word," or the Logos, "and the Word was with God." And lest there be any mistake, he goes on to say, "And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the Word. He's God's message to us. He is both God and the message from God to the world. Imagine this, that He who created the universe in an unfathomable act of humility became a man. We're told in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Since the beginning of time, observing the unmistakable evidence of creation, man has tried to reach God, but is unable to penetrate the gulf that exists between humanity and God. And so Jesus came to do something that no one else in the entire universe could do. He became one of us to make the impossible possible. He opened heaven to us. Just think about that, that Jesus came to open heaven to us. To His newly called disciple Nathanael, Jesus declared these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Back in chapter 1, verse 51, and in that verse, the image that there goes back to Genesis and to Jacob when he was traveling and as he slept for the night, he saw the ladder that reached from earth to heaven. And that's the image that stands behind this verse, these words that Jesus spoke to Nathanael. In the fullness of time, God provided a solution to the greatest problem facing humanity, namely sin. Jesus came to bridge that gulf of sin standing between humans and God, and now Jesus is the ladder. If you go back to Genesis and look at it there with Jacob's ladder, the ladder now is gone in verse 51 of John 1. And now Jesus is the ladder. He's the one that spans that gulf between the two. When Adam and Eve sinned, humanity became sinners, separated from God, and spiritually dead. And so Jesus came to address that. It is in the all-encompassing deadness of sin that is the backdrop to Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The people stand in the deadness of sin, deadness of spirit and all of that, and Nicodemus among them. Unless one is born again, they remain spiritually dead without God, and therefore without hope. The only hope that people can have is through Jesus. Jesus followed up his statement to Nicodemus in John 3:16 and 17 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He's the one that provides the hope. And Jesus pointed out how salvation would be secured when he linked it to an event from Israel's history. And you see a number of connections from John's Gospel back into Genesis and into the history of the Jews. And this particular event here is, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And as Jesus shared that with Nicodemus, he was really pointing out the manner in which that Jesus would die, that he too would be lifted up. The serpent in the wilderness pointed forward to the cross, where Jesus would be lifted up for sin. John's Gospel unfolds who Jesus is to make it abundantly clear why people should trust him, why he in fact is the way. So first of all, Jesus opened heaven to humanity, and secondly, the claims of Jesus. Now let me remind you of just some of the claims that Jesus made. This is by no means an exhaustive list, certainly not throughout the Bible, but not even throughout the Gospel of John. First of all, Jesus is the living water. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well near Sychar, and he interacted with her? And he said this to her in their conversation with one another, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." in John 4. Jesus alone, He alone can satisfy the unrelenting thirst in people's souls that will never go away until it's satisfied with the living water that only Jesus can provide. Multitudes have tried throughout their lives to quench that thirst that's there with counterfeits that they try to deal with the thirst in their soul. But those that do are like the people of Jeremiah's day when they dug cisterns that held no water. The only one that can quench the thirst in people's souls, the longing of people's hearts, is Jesus with the living water that He provides. Second, Jesus is the bread of life. It's the first of the seven great I Am's that we find throughout the Gospel of John. He declared that He is the bread of life after feeding the 5,000 men and women, 5,000 men plus women and children. And it's the backdrop of that miracle that stands behind Jesus illustrating with physical bread that He is the living bread which nourishes one's souls when He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. And then He added, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Not only will an individual come to know God, but they will know God eternally, forever. There is no end to it, no time, date on any of that. There are innumerable people of stomachs full of food, but who nevertheless are dying of hunger in their souls. Third, Jesus is the light of the world. One characteristic in John's Gospel, and as you read through it, you find that this scattered throughout it all, is the contrast between light and darkness. Jesus came to penetrate that darkness. To the religious leaders, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world, all qualities inherent in who Jesus is. And He desires people to experience those qualities, which leads to more relational metaphors that Jesus used to describe who He is as well. And the fourth is Jesus is the door. He used the image of a sheep pen, if you remember back from our look at John chapter 10, where He used the image of a sheep pen where a shepherd would lie across the doorway of the enclosure, often a cave, and he would lie there. And so first of all, he would let the sheep into the enclosure, and then he would lie across the door to protect them from danger, so that no one could enter in unless they passed through Him. And so He used that image when He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, in John chapter 10 and verse 9. And similarly, in that same section there, the fifth is that Jesus is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, He said. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And unlike the hired hand who will abandon the flock when danger comes, the good shepherd would lay down His life for the flock and not only provide them with life, but with abundant life. Jesus' claims also extend to the future. Those promises that go beyond life here on earth, for this transcends life, when he claimed in the fifth of the I Am's that He's the resurrection and the life. Did that just before restoring Lazarus to life. Lazarus had died, and then Jesus came after he had been dead for several days, and Jesus said to his sister Martha, who asked, if you had been there, this wouldn't have happened. In response, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Death is not the end. Death is but a transition point. To Jesus' disciples who were distraught as He told them that He was soon going to leave them, Jesus reassured them and tried to comfort their troubled hearts by reminding them in the sixth of the I Am's that He's the way, the truth, and the life. When He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. These words are reassuring for us as well. when we face hardship, when we encounter volatility, and it seems like our world is becoming more and more frayed at the edges all the time, and when we feel ill-equipped to be able to cope with the things that are going on in our world and in our own personal life, Jesus comes alongside of us as the way, the truth, and the life to nurture us and to care for us. Another relational metaphor is that Jesus is the true vine. The seventh of the great I Ams, when he said this to his followers, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And we understand that we have enough to do with agriculture and vegetation, all that, that if you sever the branch from the main trunk, the branch is going to die. And in this case, he's using the image of the vine and the branches attached to that. And if we are separated from the vine itself, from Jesus, that we are going to accomplish absolutely nothing. But those who embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior abide in an intimate relationship with Jesus, a relationship that is mirrored by the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. And that's the pattern of the relationship that we are to have as well, our relationship with him. It was a claim that certainly didn't... skipped into the next one. Sorry for that. Jesus sought for us to have that kind of a relationship with him, and just as he sought to please his Father, so too will those who abide in him seek to please him. And the ninth of Jesus' claims that I've identified here is that Jesus is God and is equal with his Father in every way. Central to Jesus' claims is the fact that he is God. John made that clear in the very first verse, that Jesus is God, that he is not only with God, but he is God. Jesus is not just a good man, though he is a good man, or he's not just someone that was used by God in a unique and special manner, but Jesus is God himself, God incarnate in the flesh. In chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And it's a claim that didn't escape the notice of the religious leaders who were opposed to him. They understood perfectly that Jesus claimed to be God. And it is as a result of that that just intensified their opposition to him. Jesus, in the fullness of time, arrived to care for people's sins. Which leads to number 10 that I have, is Jesus is the Messiah. It was to the woman at the well, when she raised the conversation with Jesus about the Messiah, and talked about that she knew about this Messiah who was going to come, and Jesus declared to her, I who speak to you am he. Imagine that the person that Jesus first revealed publicly that he was the Messiah was to the Samaritan woman at the well near Sychar. Jesus arrived at the appropriate time. He was the promised Messiah who had come to provide redemption. He had come to open heaven. And central to redemption is the fact that Jesus forgives sin, number 11. Jesus alone addressed the root issue facing humanity, sin. There are lots of issues that are going on in the world, but the biggest one of them all that faces all of humanity is the fact that we are sinners, that we've been tainted with sin from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. At Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist declared, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No one else can do that. Jesus alone. He alone could address and forgive sin. That's apparent in his response to the paralytic that he healed. His response that he can forgive sin is apparent in the man that he healed, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, the woman caught in adultery. His confrontations with the religious leaders, they recognized his claim to be able to forgive sin. In his description of the role of the Holy Spirit, it's also apparent there that he does and is able to address sin. Interwoven with Jesus' claims about who he is are his promises. So the third section there, for those that are filling out the outline, are the promises of Jesus. Jesus opened heaven to humanity, the first. Second, the claims of Jesus. And third, the promises of Jesus. And they are bound up with his claims. They're just really interwoven and tied together. Let me highlight some of the promises that Jesus has. At the core of them, of course, is the fact that he promises to forgive people's sins. If people repent and place their faith and trust in Jesus, seeking forgiveness from him, he forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All of it. It's done. The slate is washed clean. It was in the context of talking about people enslaved to sin that Jesus said, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. People talk about freedom. The biggest area where people need freedom is to be set free from their sin that they are held in the grasp and the grip of. And those, when people embrace Jesus, that is exactly what happened. Central to taking the step of faith to believe in Jesus and his claims and the truth that he presents is this, found in Romans 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The second of the promises that Jesus made is the promise of eternal life. It's woven throughout Jesus' claims and his promises. It's repeated over and over throughout the Gospel of John, and we need not guess what eternal life is. We're told in 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. For us to know God, the Creator of the universe, that we know him, that we have a standing before him. And central, of course, to that is that we were made spiritually alive, for we were spiritually dead. And through Jesus, we're made spiritually alive when we're born again or regenerated, to use the theological kind of term that we find. And being born again is essential to an intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A relationship that is everlasting in duration. The third promise is that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is really indispensable in communicating with God. It's through the Spirit that we commune with God, that he ministers to us and speaks to us, and that we can speak to him. It's through the Spirit that we understand the deep things of God, which God unfolds to us through the Holy Spirit. And so as we read God's Word, which is living and alive, it's the Spirit who makes that alive in our lives. And we sense that God is impressing his truths upon us and guiding us and how those truths are going to unfold in practical ways in our relationships with others. Jesus gave this promise in John 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So not only is the Holy Spirit with us, but the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ is indwelt with the Spirit of God. No longer is God pictured as dwelling in the tabernacle or the temple, but comes to dwell in us personally and intimately. The fourth promise is that Jesus promised to those who abide in him that they would bear fruit. Apart from him, we will do nothing. It's not only do we experience God's transforming life within us, but then God uses us as well to touch the lives of other people for all of eternity. Uses us as a conduit, if you will. And so we bear fruit as the Lord indwells within us and as we abide with him. And a fifth promise that Jesus made is security for those who embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Isn't that good news? Many times that people struggle in their relationship with the Lord. Sometimes there's adversity to come, disappointment that we encounter, things unfold very differently than we thought that it would. And then sometimes people begin to think that God has abandoned them, that he has set them aside. Rather, Jesus said this, though I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. That those who have been born again, those who have been made spiritually alive by the Spirit of the living God, they are part of the family of God. And it's not the perseverance of the saints that's in question here, it's the perseverance of God, that he holds us tightly within his grasp, and he's not going to let us go. Another promise is that one day that we're going to be resurrected onto the culmination of eternal life. That's when eternal life is going to find its apex. When we are resurrected, as I spoke about last Sunday, and we are given spiritual bodies, bodies that are imperishable. And we are then going to live with the God of this universe forevermore. It's forever that we will be with him. And then fourth, the big point here, the verification of Jesus' claims and promises. Not just his claims and his promises, but the verification of those claims and promises, number four there. Jesus included eight signs in his gospel, or John included eight signs in his gospel designed to unveil who Jesus is and to reinforce the claims that Jesus made and the promises that he invites people to embrace. Now it's true that the miracles don't in and of themselves prove that Jesus is divine. There are others in the Bible that did miracles. Not, of course, as many as Jesus did or as extensive or anything like that. And so as you take the miracles in the context of Jesus' claims, they surely attest that he is who he claims to be. Those miracles are these ones, if you want to write them down or just remember them, and I can give you the verses for them. The first that we find in John's Gospel is the miracle of turning water into wine at the miracle at the wedding of Cana at Galilee. There he turned the water they put into the jugs and it became wine, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The second is the healing of the official's son, and he healed that individual from a distance. He wasn't even there. And so from a distance he healed the official's son in John 4, verses 46 to 54. And then immediately following after that was the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus gave him wholeness of physical body. Chapter 5, the first 16 verses. And that was followed by the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children. Imagine that. As Jesus produced the food that came to feed them and which was there to illustrate the spiritual food that he would provide. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And then he walked on water. After that, as his disciples dispersed, the people left and all of that, and you'll remember the account of as the disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, and they were having a challenge getting across of that. And then Jesus came during the night, walking on the water there in John 6, chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. And then the healing of the man born blind. And you know the reaction that was there from the religious leaders who took great exception to Jesus healing him on the Sabbath and the fact that he in fact was blind and now he could see. And that was followed by the restoring of life to Lazarus. Lazarus had died and Jesus waited for four days. Lazarus had been dead, I believe, for 4 days before Jesus came to restore him to life again. And then the greatest of the signs is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that even though we physically die, our physical bodies are not going to remain in the grave for eternity, but rather at the trumpet call of God that he's going to come to take his believers with him, to be with him forevermore. Jesus opened heaven to humanity, opened heaven to you and me. He left the glories of heaven and clothed himself with humanity. in order that he would be able to do that and so that he might fulfill the purpose of God. For God's desire, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned back in the Garden of Eden, God's desire in the whole course of history is pointing towards the cross, where Jesus would come and pay the price for our sins at the cross of Calvary. And Jesus followed that plan with absolutely unwavering focus. Jesus was never diverted from the mission that he had come to fulfill. Satan tried and failed to divert Jesus from it. The religious leaders, they tried and failed as well. And the lure of the world did not divert Jesus from why he came. Even the unspeakable horror of the cross didn't dissuade Jesus from fulfilling his Father's will despite all of the hardship, the horror, the terror of the cross. And so in addition to proclaiming Jesus and his claims, such that anyone who doesn't know the Lord might be saved, realize that Jesus presents the only hope for a relationship with God. That John's gospel is an invitation to those who haven't yet embraced Jesus to do so. And he reinforces the faith of followers of Jesus Christ. And so as we read and reread John's gospel, there we find that bedrock truth that sustains us in times of challenge and difficulty. For our Jesus is the only hope for a relationship with God and a place in heaven. My desire, I guess, as we reflect back on this, that it is as we go on to study a different book and different messages and all of that, that we will come away from John's gospel more focused and more intentional in our faith, that we would prioritize our lives to a greater degree. And we don't need to just look about big things, but it can be the very smallest of things that are happening in our daily lives. That we might be more determined and resolute in our walk with Jesus. That we might be more desirous to know and understand God's will for us in a general and a broad sense. But in a specific sense, things that we can do in our daily lives, that we can interact with people, that we can call somebody to encourage them, that we can take time to read our Bible in a diligent way, seeking to understand what God would like to say to us, that we'd be more resolved to live out our lives for the Lord, no matter what. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this gospel that John wrote for us. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that are embedded in it, far more than I have raised here today. And Father, we pray that as we do read and reread this gospel, that there will be new truths that you just unveil to us, or that you give us a much more deeper understanding of it and its significance to us. We pray, Father, that we will be people that are going to be more resolute in our determination to walk with you, that we might be unwavering in our faith and desire to see your will unfold in our lives, not just in the big things, but even in the smallest details of life, that you would unfold those works that you have for us to do, the places where you can use us as your instrument to touch the lives of others in a positive way for all of eternity. And oh Father, may this gospel, may it serve to reinforce our faith, creating that bedrock foundation that is ours, that all those who trust in Jesus, all those whose faith is in Jesus as their Savior and who have made Him Lord of their lives, that they are safely and securely held within your hand. That there's nothing in all of the universe that is going to separate the follower of Christ from you. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.